We've said some things already concerning the peace offering. This is one of several offerings, and as its name indicates, like the burnt offering and the meat or meal offering, it was an offering of a sweet savour to the Lord. And that's language that is employed in both Old and New Testaments. For example, we think of how Christ himself is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 as giving himself as a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savour unto the Lord. We also read of that which was given by the people of God through Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul, and those things that were sent are described in Philippians chapter 4 as a sacrifice of a sweet savour unto the Lord. This was an offering in which there was a distinct recognition on the part of the Lord of a sweetness or a perfectness that rendered this offering acceptable in his sight. Now, the peace offerings were actually of two types: offerings for thanksgiving and offerings for a vow or free will offerings, or offerings of praise for mercies already received, and secondly, offerings for blessings that were yet to come. The one with a view to past blessings or benefits, and the other to future obligations. And if I might just pause and say, it's interesting how the Lord's Supper has that same kind of thought within it. We think of the past, don't we? And how Christ came the first time and suffered once for sins. But it also leads us to think of the future, because the Lord's Supper is only to be kept until he come. And so we think about all the blessings that are yet to come, not only in our lives here on the earth, but throughout eternity. So in a sense, when we think about the peace offerings, it could cause us also to consider the Lord's Supper. So the peace sacrifice, the peace offering, was intended to represent the outcome of a thankful heart. And there are certain things that we already noticed about the peace offering that I don't necessarily want to repeat tonight, but if I do repeat them, it's not going to hurt us, because we're hearing the same truth again, and perhaps it will be reinforced in that way. But there are several things that I want to say about Christ our peace. Because if you go in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, you'll see that in chapter 2 of that book, Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 13, the apostle writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh," or near, "by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." He is our peace. He is the one who has reconciled us to God by his death. And the word reconcile is used here in Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about the Lord making peace in verse 15, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So here we have Christ referred to as our peace. But when you go over just a little bit in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, you'll find there this language used again, this time concerning the work of Christ. And we don't want to separate Christ's person from his work, because it is the person of Christ that gives value to his work. So if Christ is our peace, then we're not surprised that the Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, and so on. The Lord Jesus is our peace. And what the Lord has done in salvation is described in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about some of the features of the peace offering. It was a festive offering. And so it's found associated in the scripture with days of Israel's gladness or in seasons of great rejoicing. I'm going to give you three examples of that. Numbers chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 8, and 1 Samuel chapter 9. And if you didn't get that, I'm going to mention it again. So first of all, Numbers chapter 10. And let us read verse 10. The book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 10. He says, also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So here's a season of great rejoicing, a day of gladness, and as well as the time of the burnt sacrifices, they offered peace offerings. Now you go to 1 Kings chapter number 8. You'll find there that peace offerings or peace sacrifices were offered abundantly at the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter number 8, verse 63. And there it records, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now this was a time of great thanksgiving. This was a time of great rejoicing. The house of the Lord was being opened. And they had peace offerings. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Then you come back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15. And here's another occasion. This is the coronation of the king. Saul was being crowned king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. Notice, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So again, it was a time of great rejoicing, a time of great thanksgiving. They offered peace offerings. And there are other instances as well in Scripture. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in verse 17, it was at the time when David brought up the ark of God to Zion. He set that ark in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that he had pitched, and he offered, the Bible says, burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And we've referred previously to how that these belong together. It was also a sweet savour unto the Lord. The burnt offering and the peace offerings, they're linked. Now, there was no limit that was placed upon the number of peace sacrifices to be offered. And if you look back there at that verse I just read concerning the coronation of Saul, the dedication of the temple, there were a lot of sacrifices that were made at that particular time. But they were to be brought freely as the feelings of the worshippers prompted. So people would bring peace offerings unto the Lord to express their thanksgiving to the Lord. The peace offering was usually accompanied by both a burnt offering and a meat offering. and always by the meat offering in the case of a peace offering for thanksgiving. And that's made clear in the scripture as well, if we were to read in the verses that I read earlier in the Bible reading, Leviticus chapter 7, in verses 12 and 13, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now let me just emphasize again in passing that the unleavened cakes are a symbol to us of what Christ is in himself. Leaven in scripture often represents sin, something that's negative. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pure without the least admixture of impurity. The leavened cakes, on the other hand, represent what we are and what must always characterize the best that we can offer. Someone wrote, "My best is stained and dyed with sin. My all is nothing worth." Christ is perfect. We are imperfect. Christ is sinless. We are sinful. So you have the unleavened cakes representing the purity of Christ, the leavened cakes representing we who are mixed with sin. But now the peace sacrifice differed in several aspects, in several particulars, from the burnt offering. Now we studied the burnt offering already, but for example, the animal that was sacrificed could either be a male or a female in the peace offering. Whereas we pointed out that in the burnt offering, a male only without blemish was permitted. Secondly, the peace offering differed from the burnt offering in that a part of it only was burned on the altar. And again, this is repeating what I said earlier, but in the burnt offering, all of it was consumed. Every bit of it was burned on the altar. Yet in both offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering, we can see Christ presenting himself holy to God for our acceptance. But in the burnt offering, we learn that it is our privilege to enjoy blessed and peaceful fellowship with God as his guests, partaking of the food supplied from his own table. The peace offering, I meant to say, is the one that teaches us the privilege of fellowship with God. Now it is interesting to note the particular parts of the victim which in the case of the peace offering were burned on the altar. Once again, this is something that I mentioned last time, so I'm not going to go into any detail on it, but you would see there constant reference to the innards. Remember how we talked about that? The inward part of the animal, the kidneys and the fat that's on them. And it talks about the caul above the liver with the kidneys. All sounds rather gory and rather horrible, doesn't it? The innards of the animal. When I was in Scotland, one of the great delicacies there was haggis. A lot of people will tell you, you either love haggis or you can't stand it. Haggis, I happen to love, but then I've got Scottish blood in me, maybe that's why. But some of you people around here eat some horrible stuff called scrapple, and as far as I'm concerned, that's got nothing, haggis has got nothing on that. But anyway, I digress. Haggis is made, as the locals would tell you over there, of the innards of a sheep. It has to be a sheep, not any other animal. And so you'll have what's called, very politely in the Scottish culture, the sheep's lights. And by that, they mean all the inward parts, kidneys and lungs and all that stuff on the inside that you would normally think, well, we're going to throw all that away. They don't throw it away. They mix it with meal and various spices and they put it into a skin. And sometimes they'll have a whole rigmarole of a ceremony of the piping in of the haggis. It's quite incredible. They do that for tourists, of course. And they'll also tell you stories about little haggis running around mountainsides being chased by hunters. And that is a myth. Anyway, the haggis, when I think of the haggis, I always think of this in Scripture, where it talks about the inward parts of the animal here, the kidneys, the fat that's on them, the flanks, the caul, the liver, the kidneys, all of that. Those descriptions include all the internal parts of the victim, the animal. Those parts which in everyday life are hidden from view. You can't see the inside of the animal. Of course, without those inside parts functioning, the animal wouldn't be alive. But you don't see the hidden parts. And isn't it interesting when David was praying in Psalm 51, he talked about the Lord teaching him truth in the hidden part. Here you have these parts of the animal, but after it is killed, those parts of the animal are laid bare to the eye of the offerer, to the priest, and to God himself. All those pieces that are usually on the inside of the animal are all open to view. Now, the fact that these hidden and vital parts were appointed for the altar help us in determining the special aspect of truth that is intended by God to be set forth by this particular offering, the peace offering. Because as we have noted, whilst in each offering there are certain main features of agreement whereby we can trace certain general truths that pertain to all of them and to each of them, yet the very fact that there are five at least distinct offerings that are regulated by a distinct set of laws shows us that it is intended that in each of these offerings our thoughts are to be led in some one definite direction. The Lord wants us to teach some aspect. The Lord wants to teach us some aspect of truth in each of the offerings. There's overall, overarching truth to be taught in all of these offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offerings, the trespass offering, the sin offering. But yet each of them is distinct. And hence, whilst there's agreement between them, there are also differences. And it is on these differences that we have to fix our attention if we're going to find out the particular truth that the Lord is seeking to teach us in each offering. And so there are the features of the various offerings. And we're looking at the peace offering. Now this fact that special prominence is given to the inward parts of the animal here, and that these and these only are burned on the altar, has led some to believe that in the peace offering, our thoughts are directed not only to sins, plural, but sin in particular. That is to say, not just the sins that we commit, but the actual sin that produces the sins, if you can understand what I mean. You know, whenever the Lord Jesus talked about the tree and its fruit, the fruit doesn't make the tree what it is. If there are apples on a tree, you know that it's an apple tree, but it's not the apples that make it an apple tree. It's the nature of the tree that determines the fruit. It is the fact that it is an apple tree that it bears apples. Because we have a sinful nature, that's why we commit sins. And so there's this subtle, if you like, difference between sin and sins. Sin really has to do with what we are, and sins are the outward expression of that. If you're not well on the inside, a lot of times that is manifested on the outside by symptoms. And as a little boy, I always remember going to the doctor and they'd take this thing, looked like a popsicle, you know, we call it a lollipop stick. And they'd put it on your tongue and hold your tongue down. He'd say, show me your tongue. You put your tongue out. Why does the doctor do that? Because sometimes he can tell from your tongue the condition of it, if there are lumps on it, if there's certain red spots on it, if it is coated, that there's something wrong with you on the inside. A lot of times something wrong on the inside is manifested by your tongue. And boy, is there a lesson in that spiritually as well. Because sometimes when people say things, it's an indication, well, it actually is always an indication of something on the inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Again, when I was a child, I had a number of things wrong with me. I remember one time I had scarlet fever. I didn't know what in the world was going on, all this rash on my body. I had a fever that was on the inside of my body, but it manifested itself on the outside by this very hot, angry rash. That's the way it is with sin. We should not only think about sin in terms of sins, that is the sinful activities that are performed. Those are the exhibition of a depraved nature. But our problem is the nature itself. I recall reading Thomas Manton, I believe it was, or perhaps it was the great Scottish divine who was from Ettrick, Boston, Thomas Boston of Ettrick, I believe it was he, who, when he was praying, he said, "Lord, forgive not only my sins that I commit, but forgive me for the sin of what I am." And that's it, you see. The nature itself. It's not so much the doing of sin as the being, the existence of sin. So you look at particular sins that people commit and you say, well, is that what makes someone a sinner because they do this or do that or do the other thing? No, that's not what makes them a sinner. They do this, that, and the other thing because they're sinners. That's the reason. Sin produces sins. So here we have this. The condition of sin that is on the inside. That's what constitutes me as a sinner before God, is that which is within. A great preacher wrote, quote, "Before any apprehension of good or evil has dawned upon our hearts, before we have uttered a word or conceived a thought, sin, essential sin, is found to dwell in us. He who searcheth the reins and the heart finds it there. From the first moment of our existence, it is the tenant of our frame." In other words, it lives in us. "Bound up with our being, it enters into every sensation. It lives in every thought. If the senses, by means of which we communicate with the external world, had never acted, if our eye had never seen or our ear heard, if our throat had never proved itself to be an open sepulchre, breathing forth corruption, if our tongue had never shown itself to be set on fire of hell, still sin would have been the mistress within us. And every hidden impulse there would still have been enmity against God. God alone understands what sin is. He alone has the title to speak authoritatively concerning it. And such he declares to be its relation to the nature of fallen man." We recall Paul praying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, even after we've been renewed by the Spirit of God, after we've been converted, you know this and I know this, the constant presence of sin within us remains a solemn reality. And the real character of that sin is not in the least altered. It's the same hateful, rebellious thing as it ever was. Indeed, as one put it, it's not till the Spirit of God takes up his abode in the heart that we become alive to its true nature. Then, and not till then, do we know what sin is. Or do we know what it is for the flesh to lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh? See, an unsaved person who commits sin, they're not aware of any battle with sin. They're not aware of any conflict with sin. Oh, there might be the odd pang of conscience about something that they've done that's wrong. But generally speaking, they can't speak like the Christian and say, oh, wretched man that I am, I wish I was rid of this sin. I wish I could stop doing this, or I wish I could get victory over this. That's not the unsaved person's experience. So when you become a Christian, I believe you become far more sensitive to sin than you ever were in your unsaved days. You become far more aware of your sinfulness than you were before you were converted. And I think this is where many people really struggle, and they think, well, I'm probably not saved because I'm so conscious of what a wicked sinner I am. No, that's evidence of grace. That's evidence that God has done a work in your heart, because you're more sensitive than you've ever been or ever could have been in your unsaved days to sin. You hate it. You know it's wrong. And you want with all your might to be rid of it. And yet still, despite the sinfulness of our flesh and the dregs of sin that remain in us even after we're converted, we're brought near to God. We come to his altar, which in the New Testament is Christ himself. And we stand as accepted worshippers at his altar, and we're given a place at his table. And what a joy that is. I was reading recently again the story of Mephibosheth in my Bible reading, and remarking again how that Mephibosheth, who you may remember was dropped by his nanny and became lame in his feet. He wasn't able to walk after that. As a little boy, he was dropped and he became crippled. When he was invited by David the king because of his relationship to his father Jonathan, his promise that he would always look after his seed, he brought him to his place. And as Mephibosheth was brought to the king's table and was able to eat in fellowship with the king, you think of the fact that his crippled legs were hidden from view. Oh, he was still crippled. He still suffered the effects of that fall. But that was hidden as he sat at the king's table and enjoyed fellowship with him. That's a picture of the sinner who is saved by grace. Oh, we're conscious still of our sinfulness and our wickedness and the rebellion against God that rises up in our hearts. And yet the Lord brings us to his table. And his precious blood, as the hymn puts it, hides all our transgressions from view. We have a place at his table, not because of any good in us, but God has been pleased to regard us as covered with the perfect righteousness of one in whom there was no sin, one who inwardly as well as outwardly was perfect, without blemish and without spot. As we've pointed out before, it refers to both the outside and the inside of the animal. The animal had no imperfection on the outside, no broken bones. Nothing to show that it was imperfect on the outside, but it was also perfect inwardly, no disease. Not suffering from anything that would preclude it from being used as a sacrifice, without blemish and without spot. That's Christ. Now the peace offering, let me quickly mention, it proclaims not only the fact of our peace, our reconciliation with God, that we're no longer enemies of his because of Christ. It not only proclaims the fact of that reconciliation, but its measure. It does this, but it exhibits as well the ground or the foundation on which that peace rests. In this offering, we're shown Christ presenting to God what we ourselves are unable to bring. A perfect offering. Perfect not only outwardly as viewed in his manifested devotedness of life and walk, but in his inward thoughts and feelings. You think about the peace offering and the inward parts that were used on the sacrifice on the altar, and we have, if you like, the inside view of Christ as presented to the eye of God and accepted for us. Could we bear for all that is within us to be publicly presented to view? Can you imagine if the whole of the world was gathered and the Lord were to display on a screen all your inward thoughts, all of the sins of your heart, for everybody to see. Talk about shame. Talk about hiding your face. Talk about looking for a hole to crawl into. And yet, think about this. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every secret spring, every thought that's in your heart at any given time, the Lord knows all about it. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. I'm sure we've all known of those times when we have felt like saying something outwardly and we kind of caught ourselves and so we just muttered something under our breath. We weren't happy about something, we said something, but nobody else heard it. But God heard it. The Lord heard it. There's not a word in my tongue, Psalm 139. But Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He also says, thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my ways and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. But for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The Lord knows everything about us. And so, we're thankful for the merit of Christ that covers all our sin. I think we could talk about the feasting of the peace offering, the feasting in the peace offering. The chief particular in which the peace offering differed from that of the burnt offering is seen in the fact that both the offerer and the priests were permitted to feed upon the flesh of the sacrifice. Now, I've spoken of this a little bit before, so we're not going to spend much time on this, but the choicest and the most inward parts were burned on the altar. And in the case of a peace sacrifice of the herd, they were laid upon the wood of the burnt offering. And we can see that from Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 5. There are special instructions given as to the disposition of the other parts of the sacrifice. The breast of the animal after it had been waved before Jehovah. That's why it's called the wave offering. It was given to Aaron and to his sons as their portion. They were to eat it. And the right shoulder of the animal after it was heaved or lifted up before God. It's called a heave offering because it was lifted up before God to indicate that it really belonged to him and came from him. It was actually given to the officiating priest. And we read that in Leviticus 7, 31 and 32. So by divine appointment, the various parts of the peace sacrifice were distributed. Number one, the inward parts were given to the altar. The kidneys, all of the, as we call them in Scotland, the lights. They were all in the altar. Secondly, the breast became the portion of Aaron and his sons. Thirdly, the right shoulder was given to the officiating priest. And fourthly, the rest of it was eaten by the offerer and his friends who were invited to do so. They came to a feast. There was very little time that was permitted to elapse between the offering of the particular part specified as the portion of the altar and the spreading of the table and the eating of those portions reserved for the priest and the offerer. At the longest period, it was about 2 days. When the peace offering was presented as a token of thanksgiving, the flesh of the sacrifice was to be eaten the same day that it was offered. When it was offered as a vow, it could remain until the next day, till tomorrow. And on the third day, the remainder was to be burned with fire. We've read all of this in chapter 7. If it was eaten after the second day, the Bible teaches that its excellency was not imputed to the offerer. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. And on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And the Bible goes on to say in Leviticus 7, and if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. There were particular laws relating to this that the Lord wanted to be kept. But when we talk about this feasting that took place, the chief thought within it, and with this we'll finish tonight, is fellowship. We talk about the peace offering. When you make peace between two parties who were formerly at war, that's called reconciliation. And the peace offering reminds us of Christ and his work in that regard. And when there's been a reconciliation of two who were formerly at war, what do you have? You have fellowship. You have communion. And so the place, as well as the time of the eating of this feast, was strictly enjoined by the Lord. It was to be eaten before the Lord, that is in his presence, in the near proximity to the altar. And we read that as we go into the book of Deuteronomy. It speaks there in chapter number 12 of Deuteronomy, verses 17 and 18, of this particular law of God, where he says, thou mayest not eat within thy gates, and so on. The place was enjoined. He said, this is what you're to do when you're having this particular feast. And so there's a type that's guarded here. The Lord is guarding us against separating between the altar and the table, the fact of reconciliation and the fruits of reconciliation. He's carefully guarding us against separating between the peace of God and peace with God, between the atonement once for all accomplished by Christ on the cross and the blessed results of that atonement, which are being brought into a friendly nearness to God as our Father. We think of what Christ has done, and we think about the results of what Christ has done. The peace offering brings this before us. The peace offering actually teaches us as believers today to glory in the cross as the basis of all our spiritual blessings. That's the foundation of our fellowship. It's the foundation of our fellowship with God, and it's the foundation of our fellowship with other believers. The fellowship we have with other believers is expressed at the Lord's Supper. But it's also, and more importantly, our fellowship with God, isn't it? We come to think about the fact that Christ has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. We can draw near. But we also are brought then into a spiritual fellowship with others who also have been drawn near. See, we're born of God, and we are therefore connected with all others who are born of God. The place of sacrifice for this offering unquestionably leads us to the cross, where Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But the feast that followed the peace offering actually corresponds with the Lord's Supper. And I want to just dwell on that for a moment. It was not until the animal had been killed and its inward parts all laid on the altar for a sweet savour to Jehovah, that either the priest or the offerer of the animal might partake of the sacrifice. What are we saying? The table comes after the sacrifice. People who are not saved have no business taking communion. People who don't know Christ have no business seeking to remember his death for them when there is no knowledge that he died for them in their own experience. They've never come to him. The table comes after the altar. There is no feasting at the table until the claims of the other have been met at the altar. Now, there are those in what we would loosely call Christendom who refer to communion, or they refer to the Lord's table as an altar. They talk about coming to the altar. I don't like that terminology in a Protestant church, coming to the altar. We have an altar, but that altar is Christ. It's a spiritual altar. There is no literal altar today. There is no sacrifice to be offered today in that sense. Those who call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table an altar utterly fail to see the finished character of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, and they're denying the scripture which tells us that we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They're actually saying, aren't they, that Christ has not really made peace through the blood of his cross. Therefore, he needs to be offered again. And that's what the Roman Mass is all about, or any other Mass that's offered in various offshoots of that religion, such as the Russian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox and various other Coptic churches and so on, where they have what they call the Mass. They're actually telling us that Christ was not offered once and for all for sins, but that he needs to be offered afresh and again for sin. But then there are others, and we would fear that they don't sufficiently distinguish between the blessed results of reconciliation and that sacrificial act by which the reconciliation was brought about. But in either case, there can't be any enjoyment of God's peace. There can be no real rest of conscience. Instead of the Lord's table being an altar, the very fact that it is spread proves that the work of the altar has been accomplished. The table is connected with the altar. Of course it is. But in this sense, that if the claims of the latter had not been met, that's the altar, then the former could never have been furnished with the sweet, refreshing food. You can't have a feast without a sacrifice. If the altar work is unfinished, if Christ is yet offered for sin, there is no table at which a sinner can sit and eat in happy fellowship with the holy God. There is no reconciliation with God. It has yet to be accomplished. But we're glad that it has been accomplished. It has been accomplished. On the grounds of Christ's finished work on the cross, we have communion with God and with one another. And at the communion, there are elements that come together, joy and thanksgiving. We thank the Lord for his mercy to us, and there's joy in our hearts that reconciliation has been effected by Christ. It is a feast for the saved, and it's not a means of salvation. How many there are who make this mistake? They think that there's salvation in the sacraments. That somehow through baptism, whether it be as an infant or older, whatever the mode, that it has some kind of power to effect a change in the person. It makes them more acceptable to God. It brings them under some sort of an umbrella or some sort of a covering. It gives them an advantage spiritually. I believe that to be unscriptural nonsense. The fact of the matter is, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that baptism makes anyone better, even though it will make them wetter. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. You're not saved by coming to the Lord's table. Yet how many churches there are, and there's a real superstitious attachment to communion in those churches. I may have related to you before that in my first church in Mount Marion, Avenue in Belfast, Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church, just down the road from us, there was a large Anglican church. And when we were on our way to church driving there, you always knew when it was Communion Sunday. Both sides of the road were packed with cars. You could hardly get near the place or get past. And it used to take us a little bit longer getting to church because of the whole kerfuffle, the crowds that had descended for that particular occasion. Now, why is that? It's because people think that there's some sort of superstitious attachment to the Lord's Supper that's going to give them a leg up to God. And if they come that Sunday and they go to communion, that somehow is going to result in them being closer to God or maybe even getting to heaven. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, people are taught that they're eating and drinking eternal life when they receive communion. It's not just a Thanksgiving feast. It's not a feast of remembrance. There's something that they think takes place there, and that's why they're so superstitiously connected with it and associated with it and attached to it. Because they don't really believe that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. But it's a feast for the saved. It's not a means of salvation. Now, obviously, cleanness was a special requisite to participation in the sacrificial meal at the time of the peace offering. We're told this in Leviticus 7. The one who has his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. The Lord wants us to come because we're clean. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you, Jesus said. You can come to the Lord's Supper without incurring guilt because you've been cleansed by Christ. Of course, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And as I've often pointed out, the purpose of self-examination before you come to communion is not to keep you away from the table, but so that you will get right with God and come to the table. That's what it says. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Not stay away, but come. Because peace has been made for you through the blood of his cross. If you're truly saved, there's nothing to keep you away. If there's any lack in us, it's in our want of ability to appreciate the rich and varied grace that's displayed in every particular of the peace offering. Frank H. White, in his great commentary on this, said, happy is it for us that the possession of its blessings does not depend upon the measure in which we understand the type. The peace of God which passeth all understanding is the position and the portion of all the justified. It belongs to the babe in Christ just as much as to the more advanced in divine knowledge. And so may its full enjoyment be realized by you, upon whom I pray the priestly blessing may rest. The 8th day blessing wherein Aaron blessed the people when he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and the peace offering. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. As we think of communion, we can say, sweet feast of love divine, 'tis grace that makes us free to feed upon this bread and wine in memory, Lord, of thee. Here conscience ends its strife, and faith delights to prove the sweetness of the bread of life, the fullness of thy love. Christ is our peace. May we rejoice tonight in our standing in him.